You got me. Yeah, you may need to turn those yellow ones on. Yeah, the ones on the right down some if I'm too hot in this microphone. We're experiencing technical difficulties with the sound system, but we're trying to put together a plan to get it fixed once and for all. So if I get fired up and get too loud, turn back there at David and say, "Turn it down." We're going to Luke chapter 16, and we're going to read these verses, and I wish I could read the verses and watch the expression on your face, and I just want you to think about the challenge of trying to connect these verses and make sense out of them. I thought we had a difficult task last week in explaining how Jesus is going to use a bad example to teach a good lesson. That turned out to be a piece of cake compared to the challenge of connecting the dots between these verses today that just seem like, as we read them, they just seem like random things that Luke couldn't figure out another place to put them. They were important thoughts, but Luke couldn't figure out anywhere else to put them, so he just kind of assembled them all here and stuck them in here, but that's not at all the case. There is, and it took a lot of time to figure this out, but there is a connection and a flow of thought here that we're going to have to work a little harder to put together. We remember last week, we looked at Luke chapter 16, verses 13, or 1 through 13, where Jesus taught us that parable of an unfaithful manager, a wicked manager, really. And then Jesus gave us three principles concerning faithfulness, concerning stewardship, and concerning lordship on the use of money. And then verse 14, we now read these words. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." So he says in response to their scoffing, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Now, doesn't that sound like some random things that have been thrown in there without any connection to one another, and they don't make a lot of sense? But let me explain to you what I think is going on here. If you look at the chapter as a whole, Luke was an excellent historian. Luke wouldn't just start randomly sticking independent thoughts together and disrupt the flow of what Jesus was trying to accomplish. And I think this, as you look at the overall chapter, we saw in the first part of that chapter last week, we saw that parable of the unrighteous servant who embezzled money, and he was commended by his master for being shrewd in his behavior. Jesus used that parable to teach us a principle on how we ought to be using money for eternal purposes. And then he taught those principles of stewardship or of faithfulness and stewardship and lordship. In response to that, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, began to scoff at what Jesus was teaching. And this section we just read is the response of Jesus to the Pharisees. And what I think Jesus is doing in this passage, in this section, is he is illustrating how far they are from understanding some things, the condition of their own hearts, and the truth of God's Word primarily. Those are the two things that are addressed here. The misunderstanding of these men of the condition of their own hearts, and the misunderstanding these men have of the real purpose of the truth of God's Word. Now folks, if you don't understand the condition of your heart, and if you don't understand the condition of your heart, you certainly will never be able to understand the truth of God's Word. But if you don't understand the condition of your heart, and you don't understand the condition or understand the truth of God's Word, how big a mess are you in spiritually? How much trouble are you in spiritually? Especially if you're blind to the reality of just how much you don't understand. When you get to the third section of this chapter, that story, it's called a parable. It's the title of parable in my Bible. I'll wait until next week to preach it, but the story of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, what's the reality that the rich man wakes up to when he gets into eternity? He wakes up to the reality of just how little he understood the nature of the condition of his heart and how little he understood of the truth of God's Word. Because where does he wake up? He wakes up in hell on the other side of eternity. So I really think there is a logical, practical, very instructive flow in this chapter. Now we could, each one of these verses makes a very important, teaches us a very important spiritual truth. And we could pull each one out independently. And believe me, we could spend weeks talking about those who justify themselves in the sight of men, but God knowing the heart, and that being highly esteemed among men being detestable in the sight of God. We could spend a lot of time talking about that. And we could talk about the value of the gospel and the law and the prophets and what it means to force your way into the kingdom. And we could spend a lot of time talking about how permanent the Word of God, the law of God is. And we could spend a few weeks understanding everything Jesus taught about divorce and remarriage. But I think we need to take it as a unit the way it's been presented to us. We've been learning about these Pharisees all the way through our study of Luke, and we've seen a growing animosity toward Jesus by the Pharisees. They're growing increasingly hostile toward Him the further we go through the book, and the general flow has been from curiosity to contempt. They started out hanging around just to hear what He was teaching, to try to learn who He was and understand where He's coming from. They would from time to time invite Jesus into their homes so that they could ask questions and find out about His teaching and learn about Him. We saw that He was invited to the home of a Pharisee in chapter 7, again in chapter 11, and then back in chapter 14. But by now, here at this point, we've seen a growing animosity. They've gone from grumbling back at the beginning of chapter 15, now chapter 6, in the middle of chapter 16, they're... what does Luke tell us that they're doing? They are scoffing, and we'll understand what that means. And by this time now, there are no more invitations into their homes. There's no more invitation to lunch or dinner. He's never again in the record of Luke's gospel invited guest, where he finds himself in the home of one of the Pharisees. And the reason is, as we've seen, the Pharisees came to the conclusion that it was they who were speaking the truth of God and speaking as the representatives of God, and it was Jesus who was speaking as a representative of who? Of Satan. Because of His disdain, because He's hanging out with these sinners, that proves He's in alliance with Satan. He is relaxing and diminishing and depreciating the law by spending His time with lawbreakers and tax collectors and sinners. So they've painted Him as being in league with Satan. But Jesus never held back when confronting them with the truth. Jesus faithfully and consistently confronted their error and their hypocrisy. Jesus exposed the evil of their hearts. And He was hated for it back then. And I can't help but wonder how much more He'd be hated for confronting error with the truth if He lived in today's politically correct environment. It'd be pitiful, wouldn't it? And because of the environment in which we live, there's such a prevalent idea movement among evangelicals to go along just to get along. And the prevailing argument is that all religions are just different expressions of the same goal, all pursuing the same outcome. They just have different names, following different roads, but they're all going to the same place. And anyone who takes an inflexible stand that Jesus is the only way to heaven is considered a troublemaking radical. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he confronted their false beliefs. And Jesus said, if they hate me, what are they going to do to you? If you're my follower, they're going to hate you. And they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And I think Jesus made that prediction because he knew that those who would stand for the truth and continue to proclaim the truth no matter what happened in culture, no matter what the PC police had to say, would end up being hated in this world. But we've got to follow the example of Jesus here and know that because I believe that in this passage, in this section, Jesus is being gracious. He's being loving. He's being faithful to the truth to confront the error, to confront the reality, the misunderstanding that these people have of their condition of their own heart and the misunderstanding they have of the Word of God. Because he knows what's coming if they never turn around. They didn't know how far they were from the kingdom of God. They didn't realize how far they'd gone in distorting the Word of God. They didn't understand the condition of their own heart, and they don't even really seem to care. But Jesus continues to point out the problems. And we see this confrontation in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things he was teaching. It was more than just the teaching about that parable and about money in this chapter. They had listened to this ridiculous story about this forgiving father who lavished forgiveness on this prodigal. And that just ran contrary to everything they believed. But they were listening to these things that he was teaching, and they now are scoffing at him. These guys were always hanging around. There are crowds that followed Jesus, and the Pharisees were always in the crowds. And because they were lovers of money, they heard what they heard, and now their reaction is to scoff. It's a serious word. It's now mockery. It's no longer just grumbling and complaining. They're no longer just saying he is satanic. It's turned into a sneer, a mocking expression of disdain and disgust and hatred toward Jesus. The word literally means to turn your nose up at someone, to treat them with disdain and strong contempt. And that's now their attitude. It's an attitude of mockery and scorn and repudiation of the man and everything he says. They're trying their very best to diminish and degrade Jesus. Why did they respond this way to the teaching of Jesus? Because they completely rejected the idea that Jesus just threw at them, that you cannot serve God and money. And folks, isn't that so typical of someone who loves sin? The homosexual today loves his sin so much that he will create a God who allows him to continue in his lifestyle and still be a Christian. And it's true of whatever your sin is that you love. I had conversations this week with somebody about gambling. And if you love money and you got a problem with greed and you love to go to the casino, you'll figure out how to justify your sin in spite of the truth. That's what these guys are doing. They believed that their wealth was an indicator of God's favor and blessing on their lives. So they see themselves as wealthy and serving God. And both of those things are evidence of God's blessing on their life. So they scoff at the idea you can't serve God and money. Of course you can. We do it every day. Their wealth was proof that they were close to God and on the right track. These guys were the original prosperity gospel people. They were lovers of money. It's an interesting word. It's got phileo, the love for money, with the word that means silver. They loved silver. This is a corrupt motive that was characteristic of the Pharisees. They were in it for the money. It wasn't for God. It wasn't for the welfare and benefit of people. Jesus exposed them as being dishonest and untrustworthy. They only pretended to love God and pretended to love people, but they were really into it for what they could get out of it. Jesus described them as those that devoured widows' houses. How low do you have to go to take advantage of a poor widow financially? That's what they did. Their giving was only a dramatic show. They were so greedy that even if their parents were destitute, they wouldn't follow the Old Testament command to take care of their parents. They'd just simply say, "What I have to give is korban." It's devoted to God. It's pledged to God. So I can't take care of my parents. So this scoffing of the Pharisees demands a response. And that's what we encounter starting in verse 15. And as I said, it's really, even though it appears to be kind of disconnected, I think it really addresses, and I wrestled with this a long time, but it addresses two issues. It addresses the issue of the corruption of the human heart, and it addresses the issue of understanding the Word of God. Folks, if we boil down the problems with all false religions, aren't we going to finally get to those two things? False religions fail to acknowledge the corruption of the human heart, and they fail to accept the authority and the truth of the Word of God. And these Pharisees were purveyors of a false religion. So if we could correct these two things, there wouldn't be any more false religions. Satan would be out of business, but that's his specialty. Satan's specialty is deceiving the people regarding these two issues, the nature of the human heart and the truth of God's Word. So Jesus says to them in verse 15, He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." The Pharisees were totally blind to the condition of their hearts. They believed their hearts were perfect before God. They believed the evidence of this was the fact that they were better at keeping the law than anybody else. They looked not at the standards of God, but they looked at the evidence of what they were able to do compared to everybody else around them. And they believed themselves to be perfect. And they sought to justify themselves in the sight of men. They loved to parade their righteousness in front of the masters, enlarging the phylacteries, the little leather boxes in which they carried parts of the Scriptures, and wearing long tassels on their robes, and standing on the street corners and offering long, ostentatious prayers just to be noticed by men. They loved the chief seats at the banquet tables. They did everything, Jesus tells us, to be noticed by others. Their religion was only an external display for the benefit of themselves and to be noticed by other people. It did nothing to truly endear them to God or to honor God. Jesus said, "But God knows your hearts. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at what? The heart." Jesus pronounced serious woes on these guys that we're going to see later in the Gospel of Luke, where He denounced them as hypocrites who were outwardly ornate and beautiful, but inwardly they're what? They're like whitewashed tombs that look good on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Well, did the Pharisees accept this accurate assessment of their hearts by Jesus? They never did. They thought themselves to be perfectly right with God because they believed their hearts were pure towards God. They failed to recognize what Jeremiah had declared about the heart of man being exceedingly wicked and desperately deceitful, or vice versa. Jesus declares that God detested the things for which their hearts longed. They highly esteemed the recognition, the praise, the acknowledgement of peers, the honor of the chief seats in the synagogues, the power and the prestige that came along from being the elite of Israel. They loved that. that was highly valued by them, but detestable in the sight of God. That word detestable refers to something that stinks, disgusting, something that's noxious. It's anything but a sweet-smelling savor rising to God, which is the biblical imagery of a pleasing sacrifice. It's an abomination to God. It's disgusting to God. God finds that which men highly esteem to be utterly repulsive. But they didn't see it because they didn't realize the true condition of their heart. So I ask you, Jesus just revealed to them that they don't understand. God knows your hearts, but you don't. God understands the condition of your heart, but you don't. So how does a person get right with God? Except by first understanding the truth concerning the corruption of the human heart. Does it happen? Can it happen? It can't. And the Pharisees refused to acknowledge the truth concerning the condition of their hearts. They loved money. They loved everything. They prided themselves in their moral and ethical and spiritual purity. They highly esteemed those things which were disgusting to God. They were corrupt in their motives and self-righteous in their religion and hypocrites of the highest order. So how does a person know when he or she has come to understand the true condition of the human heart? Well, there were some who were understanding it, right? Jesus gives the answer. Jesus says, I think Jesus is saying here, okay, here's where you look. If you want to truly know what's going on in your heart, here's where you look. And he turns to verse 16 and he says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. That phrase, the law and the prophets, was a way of identifying the scriptures that existed in the day of Jesus. We call it the Old Testament, but Jesus didn't really have a reason to call it the Old Testament because the New Testament didn't exist at that time. So the law of God was the Old Testament. And the law of God really serves a very important purpose. The law of God reveals the true condition of the human heart. The law of God reveals that we are all lawbreakers, does it not? The law of God shows us how incapable we are of living up to the righteous demands of a holy God. The Apostle Paul calls that law of God what? The tutor that leads us to Christ. We've been through this many times as a church, haven't we? Some of you are new, maybe you haven't heard it as often as I've preached it, but how does Jesus use or reveal the law of God as the tool that shows us how desperately wicked the heart is? Well, he started out in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? We saw that, you can see that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Then Jesus said, everyone that's angry with his brother is guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. How many of us are in trouble in that regard? Every one of us. And Jesus said, you have heard it said to you, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. And how many of us are in trouble with that command in that regard? Because you see, the law of God reveals the true condition of the human heart. And it makes one realize, that if a righteous, because it reveals the standard, it reveals the holy nature and character of God, the absolute standard of God, and it very clearly the law was not only designed to regulate behavior, it was primarily designed that a person's sin problem is a problem with the heart. And when the law of God is applied to our hearts, we find out we have a very big problem. We're guilty of breaking virtually every command of God, and that helps us to realize how desperately we need the gospel, right? It's the bad news. It brings the bad news to light so that the good news is good news. And it is the realization of the true condition of our heart that brings us to the place where we're just like that tax collector outside the temple who won't lift his eyes up to heaven but beats his breast and cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That tax collector understood the true character, the true nature, the true condition of his own heart. And that law, Jesus says, was proclaimed until John. John the Baptist marks the arrival of the Messiah. His role was unique. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's responsible for announcing the arrival of the Messiah. And his message was the same as that of Jesus. It was what? Repent. Who needs repentance? Anybody that understands the true nature, the true character of the heart, the condition of the human heart. The Pharisees didn't need to repent. Their hearts were perfect in their own minds. But John announced that Jesus, that the kingdom of God was at hand, and that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And ever since then, the gospel, the good news, has been preached. The gospel is good news to those who realize the condition of the human heart and that they are guilty of breaking the law of God. The gospel offers mercy and forgiveness to those who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy and mourn over their sins and humble themselves before God and cry out for mercy. Jesus preached the gospel in those Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus goes on to say that since the gospel has been preached, everyone is forcing his way into it. Anybody like to explain what that means? It's tough. Admittedly, it's tough to understand, but here's what I think it means. What did Jesus accuse the Pharisees of doing when it came to people coming into the kingdom? They were revealed as those who stood in opposition to the kingdom. They were the ones that if you became a follower of Christ, you were excluded from participation in the sacrificial system. You couldn't come to the synagogue, to the temple, and participate anymore. So if you're going to get into the kingdom of God, you got to fight your way in against the religious establishment. But there's another idea, another sense in which I think this could be interpreted, and that is that entering into this kingdom is also a fight against self-will, self-desire, self-ambition. Remember back in chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, whoever wishes to come after me, become my disciple, remember that, must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Is that not a fight? That is a fight. That's a struggle. That's a force to be overcome to enter the kingdom. I think it's a picture of that gate, that narrow gate that one strives to enter. You see, the problem with the Pharisees was their lack of understanding of the condition of their hearts, and that caused them to miss the meaning of the gospel. And the fact that the gospel offered mercy and forgiveness on the basis of faith, that was an absolute abomination to them. Because they saw their hearts as perfect before God, they didn't need to repent. They didn't need to humble themselves before God. They didn't need God's forgiveness. They didn't need the gospel. The gospel wasn't good news to them. The gospel was an absurdity to them, because God didn't offer mercy. God executed wrath on sinners, and that included everybody but themselves. To them, the gospel was an attack on the true God because they hated the idea of grace. They hated the idea of mercy. They hated the idea of forgiveness, and they hated it because if you were good enough, you didn't need it. So here's what Jesus does. Jesus zeroes in on one problem that was prevalent among them to show them just how far they were from understanding this truth about their need for salvation. Jesus said this. He said, verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. You know, the Bible does explain that there is coming a time when heaven and earth will indeed pass away. It's going to be dissolved by a great heat that's replaced with the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. It's going to be our eternal dwelling. There's going to be a lot happen to get it here, right? God's going to do it. Well, it'd be easier for that to happen. That's going to be no small accomplishment. And God will bring it to pass. But Jesus said it'd be easier for that to happen than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. I don't know Hebrew like I wish I did, but I do know that even in the English alphabet, there are small strokes on letters that make a big difference, right? If you kids are taking a spelling test and Europe is on your spelling test, and you leave on your off, if you leave off of your capital E, that little bitty stroke at the bottom, your E is no longer an E, it is a what? It's an F. And Europe becomes Furup, and you miss it. Okay? It's wrong. The little bitty stroke can be important, can't it? And Jesus said, Jesus is talking about this little stroke that distinguished one Hebrew letter from the other in the law, in the written law of God. And he's saying, even a little bitty stroke isn't going to pass away. This is interesting because it was the Pharisees who were accusing Jesus of setting aside the law of God because he hangs out with sinners. He offers mercy and grace. How does that fit with the law in their minds? The fact that he ate with sinners was evidence that he was setting aside and ignoring the law of God. The message of mercy and grace was an assault on the law of God. And because Jesus was hanging out with lawbreakers, he's living in violation of the law of God. And that was, they believed him to be an abomination to God and in league with Satan. But here's what the law of God does. The law of God gives us the true standards of righteousness, and they reflect God's unchanging, holy nature. And I think that was a point of agreement between Jesus and the Pharisees. They would have said, God never changes. They would have agreed with that. And if the Pharisees really believed in the righteous character and nature of God being unchangeable, and the law of God being unchangeable, if they really believe that, Jesus is about to point out, if you really believe that, you would not be living the way you're living and doing what you're doing. But in reality, when it came to God's moral law, they didn't pay attention to what it said. They tweaked it. They manipulated it. They altered it. They interpreted it favorably to accommodate their sinful lifestyle. So in reality, they're the ones who are guilty of what they accuse Jesus of doing. They're the ones guilty of depreciating and demeaning and disregarding the law. And to illustrate this, Jesus picks out one of their favorite Old Testament commandments, one they loved to ignore, one taught in Deuteronomy 24. one that teaches that everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. And Jesus is looking at these self-righteous men, and he's saying, you guys are adulterers. Because divorce was rampant among the Pharisees. They just dumped their wife whenever they found any reason at all to divorce them. They wrote them this bill of divorcement, and they'd find somebody else. And Jesus says, you're the ones who are demeaning and depreciating and changing the law of God. That law in Deuteronomy, I'm just going to read it. It was, and really we could spend weeks, and maybe we should, I don't know. Because this is kind of a hot topic among evangelicals. But here's what I think the law, the part of the law Jesus is referring to. He says, when a man, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And that indecency is not adultery. Because what was the law's requirement for adultery? The death penalty. Yeah, you died. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Well, what's she going to do? What's a lady going to do? She's pretty helpless, right? And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife? So if the second husband divorces her or the second husband dies, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you will not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. It is a regulation of the practice of divorce, which God never wanted or intended in the first place. God's design was clearly outlined concerning marriage, that it was a permanent covenant relationship between one man and one woman for life, as was outlined in the book of Genesis and reiterated by Christ other places in the New Testament. But it was because of the hardness of their hearts, Jesus explained, that this, because it was happening, and because God was gracious in allowing the death penalty to be set aside for adultery, because by this time they weren't being killed necessarily for adultery. But here's what was happening. These Pharisees had completely twisted this command, this law, which strictly regulated divorce, and they had pulled the little phrase out for any indecency, and they had decided, especially if they were in the school of thought of Rabbi Shammai, they were believing that it could be for anything. If she burned your meal, if she said anything that you didn't like, anything to embarrass you, if someone prettier came along that you liked better, you could write her a bill of divorce. In fact, they believed Jesus commanded it. That's one of the basis of one of their questions to Jesus, I think in Matthew 10, about divorce, trying to catch him in a trap. They had perverted the law of God and were divorcing for any reason, for burning dinner, putting too much salt in the food, spinning in the street too fast so that someone saw her knees, or taking down her hair, or saying something about her mother-in-law, or infertility, whatever it was. You could fill in the blanks. These guys were divorcing for any and everything because of what? Because they didn't like being married? No. It was because of the lustful desires of their heart. And Jesus says, you're hypocrites. You parade yourselves around as if you're the perfect picture of devotion to the law of God, and you stand here before me as a group of adulterers because you have proliferated divorce in your culture. And he exposed their convenient misinterpretation, their misunderstanding, their mishandling of the Word of God. They'd set aside the law of God, which cannot pass away. And they set it aside because of their own sinful inclinations. So what should that reveal to them? Should reveal to them the nature, the true character, the condition of their hearts. But they don't see it. They don't see it. Folks, if you've been blessed of God to understand the true condition of your heart to the point that it drove you to your knees before God to give thanks or to cry out for mercy and to ask for forgiveness, do you have any idea how blessed you are in this world? Because so few people get there. And those who do get there are those whom the Spirit of the living God has opened their eyes to see, to understand, and to respond to the gospel. And these guys didn't get it. And Jesus is going to hit them between the eyes with a story next week that will emphasize just how important it is that they start to get it. Because if they don't get it, they're going to wake up on the other side of eternity and it's going to be too late. So on the chance that anybody here hasn't yet gotten it, know that there's a limit to the opportunities. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth and thank you for the opportunity to dig into your truth. Lord, thank you sometimes that it's challenging to understand and it's challenging to put the pieces together for various reasons, but thank you for the help that you give us in understanding your truth. Lord, you don't stiff arm the humble, you stiff arm the proud. The proud are those who think they've got it all figured out. But we come before you as humble people, hungry people, people honest about our need for your help to help us understand and apply the truth of your word to our lives. God, thank you for revealing to most of us the true condition of our hearts. Thank you for helping us to understand the truth of your word and the truth of the gospel. Lord, may we honor you as a result in everything we do. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.